Our Bible reading this evening is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. We commence to read at verse 30. We're coming into the middle of the story about how Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The story begins how there has been a drought for 3 years because people were worshipping Baal and not the Lord. And now on Mount Carmel, Elijah invites the prophets of Baal to offer a sacrifice, but not to light any fire, just to place the sacrifice on the altar, and he would do the same, and then the God who would send the fire to burn his own sacrifice, he would be the real God, and it would allow the people to choose whom they wanted to worship. And we come to a part of the story where Elijah offers up the sacrifice. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Amen. We know the Lord will graciously bless these truths from his word. This morning we looked at the subject of faith and saw something of the power of that word and in the way that it means not just to believe some things but to do them as well. We saw that the word in the Old Testament, emunah, not only means faith, but exactly the same word means faithfulness. So there is no separate word for faithfulness. Person who has the faith that the Bible talks about is also faithful and shows faithfulness. And we saw that's why James could say, "Faith without works is dead." The biblical faith depends on not just believing things, but on showing the fruit of the faith. We also finished off with a little statement from Sammy Workman from many years ago, with the illustration that if you're crossing a river, You don't, and you've got two planks, one weak plank and one strong plank. You don't need to worry about how much faith you have. Because Christians continually complain, I wish I had more faith. And I do myself. But maybe we shouldn't worry so much about whether we've got more faith or not. Because as Sammy Workman said all those years ago, if you've got a weak plank, a broken plank, and a strong plank, putting a little tiny bit of faith in the strong plank will get you across the river. But putting all the faith in the world into the weak plank will end up with you getting wet. Faith is not, depends on how much faith we have, but in whom we put that faith. And if we put that faith in ourselves, well then we're sure to fail. But if we put that faith in God our Saviour, then he is the strong plank. In the time that we were reading about in 1 Kings, however, Israel had made this mistake. They had put their faith in the weak plank. They had all had the great privilege of the promises of God and choosing them as his special people. The Lord who loved them and took them out of Egypt and blessed them and gave them his laws and his commandments and did so much for them. He was the strong one. But instead, they went and worshipped Baal. And as a result of that, there was this great contest. The contest was in relation to this long drought because, you see, Baal was the god of the weather. Baal Hadad, you called him, and he was supposed to control the storms and bring the rain in its season. And there hadn't been any rain. So Elijah said, well, if Baal is the one that sends the rain, let him do it. And of course, there was a serious drought because Baal couldn't send the rain. He wasn't a god at all. And the challenge he had, the bit that we read, was from Mount Carmel, which is a beautiful place on the coast near the city of Haifa, which is built on Mount Carmel. It's an area of lush growth and many underground springs. The word Carmel comes from two Hebrew words, Kerem and El. Kerem means vineyard and El means God. So Carmel is the vineyard of God. What a wonderful place for Elijah to bring them for this challenge. And of course, he needed water for the sacrifice. So there weren't many places in the country where you could get water. But around Carmel, there's lots of growth. And indeed, in the picture here, you can see the part where there's a pathway leading you to a well, which very rarely dries up. So that when Elijah needed water, that was probably one of the last places in the country after a 3-year drought that he could find any water. And he wanted it to make sure there was no trickery. He didn't want people to think he had some trick. He wanted the sacrifice to be completely soaking. And he also wanted the ground around the sacrifice to be soaking because he wanted to burn the sacrifice, not the whole of Mount Carmel. And it hadn't been raining for 3 years, you see. So I think he was a health and safety man too. I think that was the idea of the trench. The fire was contained because his faith was so strong that he knew God would send the fire. So he took all the precautions to make sure that in the dry situation, he didn't burn the mountain down. That was faith. And it was faith in the living God. And on Mount Carmel, you can still see Elijah today still shaking his fist against the prophets of Baal. But what I want to talk about tonight is not that at all. What I want to talk about is the strange thing that happened after that. After that marvelous calling of God's fire from heaven, and then Elijah goes and prays for rain, and the rain comes torrentially down, God sends the rain, and you think, what great faith. But it's the bit after that that amazes us, because we read that Elijah's faith faltered. And you know, if the Bible was just a book that was hero worshipping and telling you about these great people from the past, it wouldn't tell you about their failures. But I'm glad it does, because somehow it encourages us. When we have a, wee bit of a falter from time to time. You know, is there anybody that doesn't? That can say that, you know, they never have any doubts, their faith never ever falters? Well, it's encouraging if you do have a wee bit of a falter from time to time to know that even somebody like Elijah had the same. That even a great man like that could face this. And this is how it happened. It starts off by saying, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. Now there's a problem there. Elijah believed that God had done it. But Ahab was not a man of faith. And he told Queen Jezebel not everything that the Lord had done, but everything that Ahab had done. So he had no faith at all. He just saw it all as a human gimmick that Elijah had pulled off. And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. All was down to Elijah's doing. That's a bit sad, isn't it? And sadly, many people in the world today, many of our friends and even loved ones are like that. Whatever happens, they think of it as in terms of just purely the human scene. Or even worse, good luck. You know, think of it as if you get on well, you've been lucky. If you're out for a walk and it doesn't rain on you, you've been lucky. You know, everything's lucky. It's all they don't want to bring God into it. They don't want to admit that he has blessed them. And that was the sad thing. Jezebel then sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. A very serious threat. And knowing Jezebel, she was very capable of carrying it out. And Elijah knew that. After all, she had killed other prophets, so why not him? And this man who had shown such remarkable faith, it says, was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, and I'll fill you in on the journey, because I think the journey is a very interesting one. You know, suddenly the Bible takes you from Haifa to Beersheba, but let's see what that just meant, what that really meant. And it says he left his servant there. Well, that's not exactly what it says. The word for left is nuach. And that is linked to the noun Noach, which is the name of the man in Genesis, Noah. That's the verb. And Noah's name means rest. So what it really says is, he let his servant rest there. That servant was very glad to reach Beersheba. And I'll show you why in a minute, because it was a phenomenal journey that he took. So it's not simply he left. His servant was totally exhausted. And he let him Noah there in Beersheba, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, where he would find no water and no food. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. So what was this journey that he took? Well, I've got too many screens to point at now, but let's see if I can do this one first. Haifa is up here. There's the Mount Carmel range. So there was a fairly well-trodden path called the Way of the Sea that he could have come down here. But of course, that's where the soldiers of Jezebel would have been looking for him. To show it over here, there's Mount Carmel, and there's the Way of the Sea. So I don't think he went that way. The fact he ended up in Beersheba means he didn't go that way. He didn't go the main highway. Too dangerous, too many people looking for him. What way did he go? Down through the mountains and hills. That would have been some walk all the way down to Beersheba. It would have been about 100 miles, I think. And there's not much sign of him resting up mountain, over rivers. And the poor servant, he'd had enough, and that's why he got left in Beersheba. He couldn't go another step. Elijah was being driven by adrenaline. And now he says, let me die. He goes into the wilderness where there were lots of acacia trees, which didn't give you any shade at all. But he found a broom tree, perhaps something like this, which offered some shade. He had no food or water, so he just lay down and said, Lord, I'm finished. Let me die. Could you believe that? This man who had done so much found himself because of the threat of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was no longer a threat while he was down there. She was in a different country. This was Judah. This was a new kingdom. He was safe now. So why does he want to die? If he was just frightened, there was more to this than that. Whatever he was running from, it wasn't just Jezebel. Now he was far away from her and safe, but he still wants to die as he sits under the broom tree. He would have died, of course, if God hadn't dealt with his physical condition first. Isn't it great that God just doesn't care about our souls? He knows our frame, that we are weak. He cares about us as individuals. And there's not a struggle or a pain that we bear that he doesn't know about. The God that we know is the God of love, who cares for us as individuals, as people who have needs. And he cares about our physical needs. You know, sometimes I've visited people who've been very ill and they've complained about their lack of faith, where I felt really it was a lack of sleep. You know, in my judgment, it was just everything had got on top of them. And so God actually knows that. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that when we're down, that we need him just as much as we need him spiritually. And so God dealt with his physical condition. And all at once, as he lay there, saying, let me die without food or water, in a place where, without a servant, without help, he would die fairly soon. Right there, God says to him, an angel touched him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of the all-important water. You see, God not just cared for him spiritually, he cares physically as well. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. The area that he travelled in, of course, we can't be absolutely sure about. But traditionally, this is the sort of area he was in. You couldn't feel more alone. The silence here in this sort of area is deafening. Not a bird sings. Not an animal makes a sound. There's not even a tree for the wind to rustle through its leaves. The silence is deafening. And that's where he's come to. This is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. And close by, there's a place where there's a little spring. And it's traditionally accepted as it's called Elijah's Spring. We don't know if it's the right place or not, but it's a possibility that somewhere like this, he found himself totally and absolutely alone, humanly speaking. And then God asks the all-important question, why are you here? It's a good question. You know, and it's a good question to let God ask us from time to time, because, you know, life can just go on from day to day and week to week and month to month, and it's good to stop and hear God say from time to time, well, here you are. Why are you here? And that's what happened to Elijah. That was a question, because in his case, he shouldn't have been there. He should have been somewhere else. He hadn't. He was, as they say, A-W-O-L. Absent without leave. He had gone AWOL. He had no permission for this. He was on his own. God had not sent him there. This was his own idea. And it wasn't going well. And then he has his complaint. I've been very zealous or jealous. Actually, it says, being jealous, I have been jealous for the Lord. Being jealous is the wonderful way the Hebrew text emphasizes things is not to use the word very, at least not very much. They have a word for very, but it's the repetition that gives you the sense of what his earnestness. He says, being earnest, being zealous, I've been zealous. He repeats it. And he says, I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty there is perhaps not the best translation in this case, because it's very significant that the word for Almighty is the God of hosts, or the God of armies. It's almost an accusation to God. We're having all this trouble, and you're the God of armies. So I prefer to translate it as the Lord God of the heavenly armies. That's who you are. I've been very jealous for you, and I've preached about you, and by faith we've destroyed the prophets of Baal. But those Israelites, and he's very bitterly complaining about them, those Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. And I think this must be the saddest verse in the Bible. I am the only one left. Doesn't that show you a tremendous sense of loneliness? Now, we know already that Obadiah, in the previous chapter, told him about saving many of the prophets of the Lord. But somehow they don't count to Elijah. He's got a very strong personal sense of him being the only one that God's got. And the only one that's doing things the right way. And that's quite dangerous. And that's probably part of his problem. He thinks God's in trouble. You know, he thinks, God, your kingdom has had it, because I'm the only one you've got and I'm not doing very well. And sometimes, you know, we can be our own worst enemies. And he certainly was in thinking that, because he wasn't the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Now the Lord says to him, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. And please note, he says, the Lord is about to pass by. So this is the expectation that Elijah is given. I want you to go out there and stand and look out for God. The Lord is about to pass by. I want you to go and wait for him and watch for him. So Elijah goes out, waiting for God to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart. And as this great and powerful wind comes, what does Elijah look for? He looks for God in the wind. He's been told the Lord's coming, so when the wind comes, he says, there's God coming now. But then it says that when the wind shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't there. He wasn't in the wind. So after the wind, there was an earthquake. And as soon as there was the earthquake, Elijah said, there's God coming now. But no, God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. Fire? There'd been fire on Mount Carmel. There's God coming now. But God was not in the fire. What's that all about? Well, his expectations were wrong. Elijah had been so used to seeing God sending fire from heaven that was the way he thought God must always work. He looked for God in wind, earthquake, and fire. But his expectations were wrong. God does not always do things our way. Sometimes the book that James Dobson wrote, When God Doesn't Make Sense, is an understandable title, because sometimes our ways are not God's ways. And there are times when we think we know the way God will do things. I read a story, I couldn't help smiling, about an American stockbroker who was a Christian. And he decided that God was on his side. And so he advertised in churches, etc., for people to invest all their money with him, because he would pray about how he would invest it, and they would get enormous returns because God was on his side. And then he went bankrupt. So in the court judgment, the judge must have known his Bible too, because he found the man guilty, and he said what he was guilty of was he told them that the Lord giveth, but he forgot to tell them that the Lord taketh away. But you know, there's sometimes God just doesn't do things our way, and thus that man had decided how God must act. He told God how he must do things. But you know, even apart from that, there are times in life when things happen and there just isn't any explanation to it. There just isn't any way of saying, you know, there's times you just can't say to people, look, perhaps God has a special purpose in this. There's times that it just doesn't make sense. And the only thing you can do is to be with the people and help. There's times it just doesn't make sense because our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our finite minds are not tuned in to infinity. We don't know what eternity is like. We're not clued into to the way God does everything. And there's times things just don't work out. And you know, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. In fact, in the Old Testament, some of the times when things didn't work out were the times when God was definitely there. The babies were being thrown into the river in Egypt. People must have thought, where's God? You know? And there are many examples of that through the Bible, but probably best of all is the cross of Calvary. There were people standing watching Jesus being crucified, who said, where's God? And at those times when it looked as if God was doing nothing, God was at work. He was there. It may not have made sense. The cross, as Paul said, doesn't make sense to human beings. He said it's foolishness to the Greeks. But when God doesn't make sense, it doesn't mean he's not there. So how did God work? God says to Elijah, you see, Elijah had somehow thought that if he had that great contest on Mount Carmel, that Jezebel would be swiped off the throne and that the people would turn back to the Lord. He believed in a mighty revolution that would turn the whole country back to God. And it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen in his timing. God doesn't settle all his accounts the way we would like or the time we would like. He doesn't always work to our timetable, sadly. But that's how it is. And so God didn't work by earthquake, wind, and fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. Now, isn't that remarkable? This was some man. He was a warrior. He was a real tough countryman. Because when the storm came and the wind blew the rocks in pieces, he just stood there and watched. And then the fire, and then the earthquake. No sense of him putting his coat on. But the still small voice was more powerful than them all. It was the still small voice that says, and then he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The still small whisper of God was more powerful than earthquake, wind, and fire. God still speaks today in a gentle whisper, not always the way that we would want, but he's never far away. He said to Elijah something quite remarkable. After it was all over, Elijah realized that now he must go and anoint Elisha. God says to him, now, go back the way you came. Isn't God gracious? There's another verse like that in the book of Jonah where it says, and the Lord spoke to Jonah the second time. You see, with God, as has often been said, failure is not final. He knows that we are weak, but in spite of all our weaknesses, he never stops loving us. And even though his servant has failed, he says,
go back the way. All the anxiety had been unnecessary. And I say to Elijah, you know, tell me about it. Because no matter how, you know, no matter how much you point the finger back at Elijah, there's four pointing back at oneself. Because isn't this true to life? That time and time again, we face things that we worry about, we commit them to the Lord, and then we worry some more. And then we commit them to the Lord and worry even more. And then in the end, it all works out. Because I don't know about you, but the things that I've worried most about in life have never happened. There's other worse things have happened, but the things I've actually worried about don't seem to happen. You know what I mean? So all his anxiety had been unnecessary. He had to go back to where he was. So isn't it true that sometimes worry is like a rocking chair? It keeps you busy, but it doesn't get you anywhere. But it's easy to say, but harder to put into practice. And I'm not setting myself up as a great example, because I get anxious about things that I know the Lord will take care of, sort of, but worry about them anyway. Go back the way you came. That's sometimes what God says to us. You know, looking back at the Christian life, there's many times that we're not just as close to the Lord as we should be. And he simply says, it's okay, I forgive you. Go back the way you came. I finish tonight with this psalm, "Be still and know that I am God." Because I was intrigued by the word "be still." You know, reading it in English, you would think it means sit still. But it's not that at all. The word is Rapha. And it's used in the... Do you remember the story of Elisha the prophet? How that he had prayed and the Shunammite lady had a baby boy. And then the baby boy took seriously ill and died. And the lady ran or got on her donkey or got a servant to help her and went to Elisha the prophet this time, far, far away. And she fell down and grabbed him by the feet. And his servant Gehazi came over and was going to grab her and pull her away. And Elisha says, "Leave her alone. Let her go." That's what the word Rapha is. Be still here doesn't mean be silent or sit at peace. Be still means let go. You know, when we're anxious and tied up, it says let go and let God. Be still and know that I am God. And I think that's an encouragement to us to know that as often as we find it difficult to trust, that Elijah did too. And a God who understood his failings understands ours too. But we have a great blessing in having a Savior to turn to. As I was saying this morning, being a Christian makes a real difference. Not in giving you less trouble, but in having somebody to turn to when you're in trouble. Because we know that although we will fail, he never fails. He's the rock of ages. Amen.